happy Father's Day to the fathers. You women had your day last month. So. Let's turn to Ephesians chapter 6. Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 12. And before we do that, I do want to read something that was in the paper today. This is my Father's Day message. I'm just going to read this article. I thought it was very good. It was by a man named Glenn Mollett. He said, "It's time to once again celebrate Father's Day in America. I like Father's Day. It's always interesting to see if my children or anyone remembers. Maybe I will get a text, an email, or even a telephone call. Father's Day is kind of like your birthday. You don't really think about it until the day comes. You then can't help but notice who forgot or who simply does not care. I was always busy as a young adult and probably didn't pay attention to Father's Day like I should have until later in life. I got a little closer to my dad in his later years simply because my mother had died and he had to talk to me when I called. My father was a good dad in that he took care of us. He kept food on the table and a roof over our heads. I never had to face living with a single parent or in a blended family. All I knew was my mom and dad, and I never worried about being hungry or being homeless. Millions of Americans cannot say this. This is not a negative about single parenting or being homeless or blended families. I'm simply saying that my mom and dad hung in there, and my sisters and brothers and I have a lot for which to be thankful. My grandfather was a good dad. He raised 10 children. He was a blessing to a multitude of grandchildren. He worked until he was 83. I never saw him smile a lot, but how could he smile when there were dozens of grandchildren around all the time? Plus, he worked 6 days a week until he was 83. He managed it pretty well. My son is a good dad. I can believe it because he was a good son. Yet it's always amazing when you see your child in action. He spends so much time with my little grandson, and they have a beautiful bond. I love to watch their interaction, and I'm so happy for both of them. This Father's Day will once again be a good day and a tough day. Fathers will count their blessings and also their failures. Fathers will wish for another chance to do it again, but we only get one chance to be a dad. Many will visit cemeteries to pay respect to dad now long gone, or fathers will mourn over the passing of a child. Father's Day is upon us, and the best you can do is to cherish the moment. Make a visit, make a telephone call, make the day as personal as possible. Life is about relationships, and there is nothing like loving a father or a child while you have the opportunity. When you look back, you'll be so glad you did." I thought that was excellent. And I was remembering this June 17th, Father's Day. My son was born on Father's Day 34 years ago. And he told us the other day, I said, "Now, you know, when you were born, your birthday, that was Father's Day. It was a great Father's Day present." He says, "It happens every 17 years. So I thought, so I got to wait another 17 years before June 17th, his birthday, is on Father's Day again. But I just thought that was good. Now, Ephesians chapter 6, verse 12. "For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places." We've been talking about the devil from the end of verse 11, the wiles of the devil, and I've been looking at these verses because I think there's some things that we need to understand and some things that are important. And I realized I had forgotten to call or send a message to Ed about the title today, which we're still talking about the devil, and so what's in there is fine. But I want to start talking about our wrestling match. Based on this verse, for we wrestle not against flesh and blood. Now, the first thing I want to do, and I'm going to use the board today. A couple weeks ago, I made this announcement, and some of you were not here, but I am not returning to school next year as a teacher. So my apologies to you. You're probably going to have to put up with some of the teacher stuff that I would ordinarily do in the classroom. And one of these is going to be writing on the board. And today I want to do a little English lesson. Because we have a Bible that is written in English. And I know that we are often being told that, well, you got to go to the original Greek or Hebrew to understand the meaning. And if that's the case, if I need to understand Greek to understand the English, then I have no hope because I don't speak Greek. I speak English. Now, there are times, and you know this, that we'll talk about Greek words because we can get the meanings of Greek words if you go to the Strong's Concordance. But there are other books that have been written by scholars who give the impression that you've got to understand the Greek meaning of this word to fully understand the Scripture. And if that's the case, again I say, throw this book away, because who has hope of even understanding it if I've got to understand those things? My Bible is written in English, and I think we need to understand some of the tools in English to understand some of the meaning. And some of these little things go by us real quickly. For instance, in this verse, the verse begins with the word for. Now, that tells me right away that I can't take this verse by itself. Because the word for makes a connection to the verses and information that has gone before it. So today I want to talk to you about fanboys. Anyone ever heard this? Maybe I've done this before. But fanboys. Now this is a way for you to remember conjunctions of words that connect thoughts together. Fanboys. The first one is for, which is what we have in this verse. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood. For, well, that means he's just said something. And he said in verse 11, put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we wrestle not. He's continuing to discuss the topic. Well, this next one is the word and. We've talked about that a lot. You can find, for example, in Genesis chapter 22, you'll see the word and a lot, which it there in that chapter is just speaking of continual repetitive action, continual motion. And if a verse begins with the word and, you know, and I was always taught, you don't really want to begin a sentence with the word and, but, you know, this happens all the time in Scripture, but that's important because it means, and, that means, well, I've got to know what came before that and, because it's adding something to it. It's making an addition. The end is now. Or it could be nevertheless. It could be nor. These are words that are connecting some thoughts. This one, and this is what I think, is one of the most, if not the most, powerful words in the Bible, is but. The word but changes the direction. If you're reading along and you come to the word but, that's like the brakes have been put on and you're immediately turned back around and you're going a different way. An extremely important word. So when you read a scripture verse and it has that word, you've got to check that out. That's an important word. And see, and I don't have to have someone say, well, no, in the original Greek, I don't need that. The guys that translated the King James Bibles were the Greek scholars, Greek and Hebrew scholars, and they understood it, and they chose the words for a reason, and this was one of them. The next one is simply the word or. That's a word that's going to connect some thoughts. If you see that word, you've got to see or, okay, that means something is being compared. The why is yet, which also is another one of those conjunctions that will tell you it's a signal that something else has been said before it. You've got to find out what that is. And the S down here can be so, could be since. It's a word that's going to connect. And the way to remember it is fanboys. If you remember that word, fanboys, you know every one of those letters stands for one of these conjunctions that's going to connect the thoughts, the ideas together. And I also call them signposts. Because there are signposts in verses in English that help you understand the meaning. And we give signposts when we speak. If I say to you, first of all, that's a signpost. Because if I say that, then you're waiting to hear, and secondly, or next, or finally, those are all signposts. They indicate a direction. Just like we have signposts on our streets and our roads that tell us a certain thing that we need to know concerning direction, we have signposts in the Scripture. And these are very, very important signposts. Let me show you. Go to Romans chapter 8, verse 1. Romans 8, 1. There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. Now see, we often go to that verse, but you have to look at it and you realize right away, there is therefore now. Well, if I don't have chapter 7, I don't have the full context of what he's saying when he says, there is therefore now. You see how that connection is being made. And the now, he's speaking about a change, something that has happened that is different. And if you see like the word therefore, whenever you see that, you've got to find out, why is it there? He said something and he's making a connection to that. In this chapter, look at verse 5. Now listen for these words. We're going to read down through verse 10. For they that are after the flesh do mind the things of the flesh, but they that are after the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. Because the carnal mind is enmity against God. And we could add that word because up there with the B. Because the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. So then, they that are in the flesh cannot please God. But ye are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if so be that the Spirit of God dwell in you. Now if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is not of his. And if Christ be in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness. You see how those conjunctions are just scattered throughout those verses? And they make these little connections that help us understand the flow of the thought of what is being said to us. That's why these little words are important. Here's some more. Galatians chapter 2, verse 20. Everybody's favorite verse. Galatians 2:20. I am crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. You see those words, see the word yet and but? He's saying something that's extremely important and using just a three-letter word to join the thoughts, and it helps us have the proper understanding. Chapter 3 of Galatians, verse 2. Look for the word or. This only would I learn of you, received ye the Spirit by the works of the law, or by the hearing of faith. There's a contrast going on there. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 21. 1 Corinthians 15, 21. For since by man came death, by man came also the resurrection of the dead. So the word since. That tells me, since by man came death, I know something's going to come after that, is going to complete that thought. I've been having this problem, and I've shared it with some other teachers, and they look at me like I'm from Mars or something, so maybe it's just me. But I've been seeing this commercial, and what is the commercial for? The end of it, they say, so simple, so good. Think, now wait a minute, when did so become an adjective? Because I don't believe it is. If I say something is so good, it needs to be followed by, it is so good that, and I complete the phrase. But someone changed the meaning of this word so. Now you watch for it, you listen. And see if that isn't the case. Someone changed the meaning. Because to me, if you hear the word so, something else is in there. Something needs to be said. And they're using it as an adjective. Oh, this is so good. And we do that. You know, I might say that, well, this is really so good. What's that mean? So, what? Give me a definition of so. It's a word that just connects. Okay, the next thing I want to say, looking at this scripture in Ephesians about our wrestling match. And again, this is an upfront apology. If it seems like that I'm rambling, it's because I am. I wrote down notes as I'm thinking about all this and things that I want to cover. And then in my mind, I go back and I think, well, what about this? What about that? And I have scribbled it in the notes. And so some of this might be just totally, you know, if you've heard me for very long, you know I like just order, point one, two, and three. And this just messed me up. I said, what is this all about? But there are things that I want us to understand about the devil. We've identified him as he's Satan, Lucifer, he's the dragon, serpent. All of these things are words that are used to identify him. We have also been talking about the fact that he is not an opposite of God. And I can't emphasize that point enough. He's not an opposite of God. He is not the dark side of the force. He is a created being of God and therefore is not omnipresent. Now, I know we tend to think of, well, you know, Satan is here, he's there, and you hear this talk a lot. He has many agents that are working for him, and we'll see in a moment what I think he's doing, the reason that he has that. But he's, you know, he's not hanging around outside the door. He's not omnipresent. And someone asked the question, well, is he omniscient? Is he all-knowing? He can't be. In fact, we'll look at some things that I think kind of make him look kind of dumb. Like he's acting upon information he thinks he knows, but he doesn't know at all. He's lacking some crucial bits of information. So what I want to do, I had this thought, because I wanted to talk about the fanboys, but I wanted to talk about our WrestleMania. You ever hear that term, WrestleMania? But before that, I thought, I want to go through the Scripture and look at his activity, where he is mentioned, and let's just take a look at what he was doing. Now, some of this is going to be review, because we've been there before, but I think it's important that we always keep this in front of us. We're going to start back in Genesis chapter 3. Genesis chapter 3, verse 1. Now the serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said unto the woman, Yea, hath God said, ye shall not eat of every tree of the garden. Here he's called the serpent, created being. He's in the Garden of Eden, and that's important because we will see that later, that Satan was certainly there. But I think it begins with this question that he says to Eve, Yea, hath God said. And I've been saying this a lot, but I think you can look at most anything out there that's false and you'll find this is the root of it. Did God really say that? Everything is just out there that will cause us to question whether God really said it. Just this morning, there was a perfect example of this on Fox News. They were talking about the Bible. Imagine that. Someone quoted the Bible. Well, it was the Attorney General quoted the Bible about how we are, from Romans chapter 13, we're to obey the laws of the land. And they had a Catholic priest on there who was saying, well, you can't obey the laws about everything because, and their whole topic was immigration and children being separated from parents. And they were having this debate, and I thought, there it is. There's that question. Yea, hath God said? Maybe we don't understand exactly what he said or what he said or how he said it. Maybe we need to take a closer look at it. And it was that the same old question. Satan knows no other question to ask but that one. Did God really say that? And if you watch your television and some of the programs I've told you about before, this is the question that is the basis of all of it. Did God really say that? And how they will often present programs about the workings of the universe and how many billions and billions of years it's all been there, and how the earth will be changed in another billion years after it's been standing here. And I think, were you there taking notes? I mean, how do you know all this? And it's all designed from this one question. Did God really say that? Did God say He created all that? Maybe that's a myth. There are believers who believe this, that Genesis is a myth, that it cannot be taken literally. There are people that will say that. And to me, it's this question, what did God really say? Because now, if I say, this is a myth, I'm the authority. So now I have to determine, well, what about the next book? What about this book? What about these books over here? I have to determine now, are they real? Are they actually books that I can accept? All designed to make me question God's authority and whether He really said it. This is the thing that this is the argument I have towards some of the notes in our Bibles, because the note will say, "Well, you know, some manuscripts omit this," and so the question comes then: what did God say that? Yea, hath God said? And as I pointed out before, this is why the new Bibles have come along, because now they have answered the question, God didn't say that. And they'll tell you in the margins of their Bible, the oldest, most reliable manuscripts omit this. Yea, hath God said? God really say that? Do you see how Satan's attack that he started in the Garden of Eden is, he's not original. He just keeps doing the same thing. Now, look in chapter 6 of Genesis, verse 1. And it came to pass when men began to multiply on the face of the earth, and daughters were born unto them, that the sons of God saw the daughters of men, that they were fair, and they took them wives of all which they chose. And the Lord said, My spirit shall not always strive with man, for that he also is flesh, yet his days shall be 120 years. And there were giants in the earth in those days, and also after that, when the sons of God came in unto the daughters of men, and they bare children to them, the same became mighty men which were of old, men of renown. Now here's why I wanted to look at this passage. I think it is demonstrating the continuation of Satan's plan to take the earth and to prevent God from doing anything. And here, I think he's getting involved with mankind. And when it says the sons of God, and we'll see this, we're going to read other passages from the book of Job as well, that it's referring to angelic beings. Now I know there are some people that, you know, that disagree. They say this was the godly line of men and those that were ungodly. But I think it is these fallen angelic beings, the sons of God, they saw the daughters of men and they had relationships with them, and the result was there were giants in the earth. And it says, even, and also after that. Remember Goliath? I think Goliath is a result of that same happening later, years later after this. And so, you know, I again watched some of these programs. I said, well, these ancient aliens came from the stars and had relationships. I said, well, you're close. They were celestial beings, not extraterrestrial. They were celestial beings who cohabitated with terrestrial women. And this was the result. Because, again, Satan's plan is to destroy the seed. Because if you go back, and we'll look at this in another context, in chapter 3 of Genesis, verse 15, And I will put enmity between thee and the woman, between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, thou shalt bruise his heel. This is spoken to Satan. And I think that the wheels are turning and he's thinking, if I can just destroy that seed of that woman, if I can get in there and mess that up, I've messed up the plan of God. And that's why God says, My spirit shall not always strive with man. And he gave him 120 years, and that's when the flood came. And judgment came. Now, if we go to the book of Job now, chapter 1, we were looking at this earlier. Job chapter 1, and the things that are written here happen way early. You know, we can go back to the time before or around the time of Moses that these things are happening when this book was written, this man Job. In Job chapter 1, look at verse, we'll start right with verse 1. There was a man in the land of Uz, whose name was Job. And that man was perfect and upright, and one that feared God and eschewed evil. And there were born unto him 7 sons and 3 daughters. His substance also was 7,000 sheep and 3,000 camels, 500 yoke of oxen, and 500 she-asses, and a very great household. So that this man was the greatest of all the men of the East. And his sons went and feasted in their houses, every one his day, and sent and called for their 3 sisters to eat and drink with them. And it was so, when the days of their feasting were gone about, that Job sent and sanctified them, and rose up early in the morning, and offered burnt offerings according to the number of them all. For Job said, "It may be that my sons have sinned and cursed God in their hearts." Thus did Job continually. Now I want to stop here for a moment, because we're going to see something that happens that involves Satan. And while I said Satan is not omnipresent, he does seem to hang around main people. And it seems like he is specifically watching this man. Because we've just learned about Job. We know about him. We know what kind of man he was. In verse 6, "Now there was a day when the sons of God..." Now there's that phrase from Genesis chapter 6. "When the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan came also among them." And we're going to see in a moment that I'm sure that this is one of the things that made Satan very jealous. Why are they coming to make their presentation to God? Why aren't they coming to me? And I think this is starting to maybe eat at him in some ways. But there is Satan. He's coming among them. Verse 7, "The Lord said unto Satan, Whence comest thou? Then Satan answered the Lord and said, From going to and fro in the earth and from walking up and down in it." Restless. He has no rest. Continually moving. "And the Lord said unto Satan, Hast thou considered my servant Job, that there is none like him in the earth, a perfect and an upright man, one that feareth God and escheweth evil? Then Satan answered the Lord and said, Doth Job fear God for naught? Hast not thou made a hedge about him, and about his house, and about all that he hath on every side? Thou hast blessed the work of his hands, and his substance is increased in the land. But put forth thine hand now, and touch all that he hath, and he will curse thee to thy face. And the Lord said unto Satan, Behold, all that he hath is in thy power, only upon himself put not forth thine hand. So Satan went forth from the presence of the Lord." So, to stop here again, God says, "Have you considered him?" Which, you know, I like that fact, because God is kind of bragging about Job. Have you considered Job? He knows the answer. Yeah, and Satan utters his first philosophy about mankind. He said, "Well, you put this hedge about him. Just let me at him. Let me take away some of that, and he'll curse you." And so he is given permission. Verse 13, "And there was a day when his sons and his daughters were eating and drinking wine in their eldest brother's home or house, and there came a messenger unto Job and said, The oxen were plowing and the asses feeding beside them. And the Sabaeans fell upon them and took them away. Yea, they have slain the servants with the edge of the sword, and I only am escaped alone to tell thee. While he was yet speaking, there came also another and said, The fire of God has fallen from heaven and hath burned up the sheep and the servants and consumed them, and I only am escaped alone to tell thee. While he was yet speaking, there came also another and said, The Chaldeans made out 3 bands and fell upon the camels and have carried them away, yea, and slain the servants with the edge of the sword, and I only am escaped alone to tell thee. While he was yet speaking, there came also another and said, Thy sons and thy daughters were eating and drinking wine in their eldest brother's house. And behold, there came a great wind from the wilderness," maybe a tornado, "and smote the 4 corners of the house, and it fell upon the young men, and they are dead. And I only am escaped alone to tell thee. Then Job arose and rent his mantle and shaved his head and fell down upon the ground and worshiped and said, Naked came I out of my mother's womb, and naked shall I return thither. The Lord gave, and the Lord hath taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. In all this Job sinned not, nor charged God foolishly. And I think, what if it were me and I heard this one report after another? Before one has time to finish his report, here comes someone else. And he totally lost everything. And we know this is a result of Satan putting out his hand and touching those things and taking them away. But it did not change his thinking about God. It happens again in chapter 2. Again, there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan came also among them to present himself before the Lord. So again, there they are, these angelic beings coming and giving their reports. Satan also has to do the same thing. And the Lord said unto Satan, From whence comest thou? And Satan answered the Lord and said, From going to and fro in the earth, and from walking up and down in it. And the Lord said unto Satan, Hast thou considered my servant Job, that there is none like him in the earth, a perfect and an upright man, one that feareth God and escheweth evil? And still he holdeth fast his integrity, although thou movest me against him to destroy him without cause. And Satan answered the Lord and said, Skin for skin, yea, all that a man hath will he give for his life. But put forth thine hand now and touch his bone and his flesh, and he will curse thee to thy face. And the Lord said unto Satan, Behold, he is in thine hand, but save his life. So he utters his second philosophy about man. He says, You just let me touch his life, let me touch his skin, and he'll curse you. And again, God gives him the permission. He does this, and that's when Job is covered with boils, and he takes broken pieces of pottery and is scraping whatever's oozing out of these things on his skin. But he refuses to curse God. And I see that it's, again, his tactic to stop that seed. If he can do anything, especially if God is going to brag about something, Satan is there saying, you just wait. Let's get this straight. That's why later in the book of Revelation, he's called the accuser of the brethren. Because he's there accusing Job before God. And he's just always thinking about, how can I destroy these people? And especially as we move into the nation of Israel. How can I bring them down? What can I do to stop this seed of the woman from destroying me? Because you see, again, Satan never has the full picture. He has what he thinks is the full picture, but it's not. He doesn't understand it all. Now we're going to stop there because I want to continue. We're going to look at two passages of Scripture that almost seem contradictory, but it has to do with Satan and what he is doing. One Scripture says it's Satan. Another Scripture says, same account, that it's God. Very interesting passages to look at. But I want to look at all these things, all the places where we see Satan doing something, because I want to understand some things about our wrestling match. Because the important thing is, for we wrestle not against flesh and blood. We're going to talk about that. We'll talk about the flesh and blood. And we'll talk about all of those things that we fight against. Those are the important things to know, where our true fight is. Let's pray.